Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And today is, of course, the last day of our broadcast week and your last opportunity before the weekend to get through if you'd like to call with any questions you have from the Bible or about the Christian faith. That's what we do here. If you want to call, we've got a new number. Now, those of you who've been listening for years, we've had the same toll-free number for about, 17 years or something like that, a very long time. We're phasing that number out for reasons I can't get into right now, and we're going to be using another number. Now, the old number still works, so if you're calling on the old number, it will still get through for a while, but we're going to phase it out, and eventually it will not get through. So if you're a regular caller, we encourage you to change the speed dial number on your phone to get through here to this number. And if you want to call today, this is a good number to call. It's 844-484-5737. Okay? That's 844-484-5737. If you're a person who regularly calls or thinks you just might call in the future and you want to write that down to have it handy, this is the number that in the future we hope you'll be calling in. 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk first of all to Abigail, who's calling from Sacramento today. Abigail, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My sister and I are in an abusive situation with our dad. And I know the Bible says that we're supposed to honor our father and mother, but he's done a lot of bad things, and I'm not entirely understanding how God wants me to honor him or respect him when he's done stuff like this.
Well, I understand very well. Does your mother live with you also?
Yeah.
Does she know about these things?
We go between houses.
Oh, okay. Does she know about this abuse?
Yeah, she knows. She called in before on a, asking about it.
So is there some reason she hasn't notified the police or social services about this? Is this abuse, is it dangerous or is it verbal or is it physically violent?
Sometimes, but mostly it's verbal.
You know, verbal abuse is really hard to define because some people get angry and fly off the handle and then they're sorry and they change, or some people are just continually verbally abusive. But this is a situation your mother knows about. I would say that since there are two households here, that you could ask your mother to petition for a change of visitation. So that you don't have.
Well, she's done that.
Okay, and she didn't get anywhere with it?
Not yet.
Okay. Well, first of all, your father is the one who should be calling me because I should be giving him advice about how to, you know, behave. But you need to know how to behave since you're in the situation. I do believe that many times we are in situations that are uncomfortable. Might even call them abusive, though they may not be dangerous. In other words, it may not be that somebody's threatening our life or abusing us in any physical
way. He has.
Okay. Well, then I would suggest that your mother call social services about this. Usually they'll get right involved in it. Is there some reason she hasn't done that? She has?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I think... If there's danger in your father's home, then your mother should simply refuse to send you there, even if it defies, you know, a court-ordered visitation. And then let her, you know, if there's a legal challenge to her, then she can make her case.
Well, yeah, but while we're there for now,
While you're there, you should obey him and respect him, unless he tells you to do something that's dangerous or wrong. In other words, just because a person in authority does bad things, it doesn't mean that they have no authority at all. But when they're telling you to, if they're telling you to do something bad or something dangerous, then I don't think you have to obey. I think you should say, well, that's not something I'd be willing to do and need to stand up to him. Now, of course, there may be, you may be afraid that he'll physically hurt you if you defy him. In that case, how much time do you spend there? Is it weekends or is it like half the time?
It's like every other weekend and some weekdays.
Okay. So are you with him this weekend?
No.
Okay,
we're on spring break right now. We're with our mom.
Well, I would just tell, if this is really a situation where there's potential danger, I would just tell your mom not to send you back to him when it's his time again, and tell her that, you know, until she feels it's a safe situation, she's not going to send you back. And of course, if he gets grumpy and wants to take it to court, it shouldn't go well for him in court. If he's an abuser, usually courts do not favor abusive parents, although sometimes they're crazy and they do. What I would say in general is, you know, don't do anything that's wrong, even if he wants you to. But in other respects, try to be a peacemaker and try to respect the fact that he's your dad. But even if he's your dad and you should submit to him, there's nobody that should submit to anyone else if that person is telling him to do something that's wrong. So just don't do anything that's wrong. Now, if you refuse to do what's wrong, there's always a chance that it may go hard for you because of his response. I myself think it's better to accept some harsh discipline for doing what's right than to compromise on what's right in order to avoid that. If you do what is right and he abuses you for it, then I would say don't go back anywhere. Don't tell your mom not to send you back there. And then, you know, if it goes to court, you know, and you say, well, the reason, you know, we didn't go back is because he tells us to do this and it's not right, so we didn't do it, and then he beats us up or something, you know, something like that. It's hard to imagine a court not standing on your side. They should stand on your side, your mother's side. I don't know. I'm not sure why they're not already doing that. But I would just, if I were your mom and I felt like my daughters were in danger in another household, I just wouldn't send them there, even if the law required it. And, you know, let it become a court case if it has to. But for you, I think you really do need to honor your father in all the ways you can. And there's, you know, there's a limit to that. There comes a border there where you have to say, okay, I can't cross that border because that would be, you're asking me to do what's wrong. Now, if he's asking you to do something unfair or uncomfortable or inconvenient, that's not the same thing as him asking you to do something that's wrong. And, you know, to tell you the truth, I think if your mom takes care of you most of the time, you should ask her what to do. But also tell her, you know, if this is a situation that she assesses to be a dangerous one, just to not send you over there anymore.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, Abigail. Hopefully our listeners will be praying for you, girls.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, another caller from Sacramento, Rhonda, listening to KFIA in Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question about what it means to be sealed by God. Like Revelation chapter 7, where he's talking about sealing the 144,000. Don't we all have to be sealed by him in some way? Like, doesn't that just mean to be
faithful? Yeah, I'll tell you. Yeah, well, being sealed means to have his seal on you. The 144,000, God put his seal on their forehead. A seal is an indicator of ownership. In the case of slavery in the old days, it would actually be tattooed on the forehead of a slave that had run away and had been recaptured. They would often tattoo the seal or the mark of the owner on their forehead. But other things might be sealed with a wax seal, like a document might have a wax seal and the author would stick his ring in it while it's still molten and it would harden, and that would be the proof that it was genuinely his. He only has that ring, that signet. And therefore, if a document bears his seal, it proves that it's genuinely his. It's his document. And that's what seals meant in the biblical times. Now, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have received the seal. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, a promise. Now, that what that simply means is that Christians have received God's Holy Spirit, and the possession of God's Spirit in us is the seal or the proof, the mark of God's true ownership of us, of the genuineness of our sonship, the genuineness of our belonging to God, is that we have the Holy Spirit, and he is referred to as the seal, twice actually, in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 4, both places Paul refers to us being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that just means that we have the Holy Spirit. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. And that is the proof that we are real Christians. So that's what that means. Now, when the 144,000 are seen getting a seal on their forehead, this is, I believe, symbolic, just like it's symbolic when Paul says we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not literally a seal, a wax seal, but the meaning of a seal applies in this case. And likewise, people don't really have a seal on their forehead. Later on in Revelation 14:1, the same 144,000 are seen again. It says they have their Father's name written in their forehead. Well, Christians don't literally have God's name written across their forehead, but it means that that God's ownership of us is quite plainly visible, just as if a slave had his master's brand or his master's name tattooed on his forehead. You don't cover the forehead very easily. I mean, you don't wear many garments that would cover it, and therefore a person would be visibly and almost unmistakably could not conceal the fact that they belonged to the person whose name is there on their forehead. So the idea of God putting his name or his seal on the 144,000's foreheads means that they are simply, we're talking about Christians here. We're talking about people who are Christians who have the Holy Spirit, and that's the seal of God. Now, the purpose of sealing them in Revelation 7 is that they might be identified as God's people so that when he sends his plagues out, they will not be affected by them. He will send his plagues only on those that don't have the seal of God on their forehead. It says that in chapter 11 when the locusts are sent out. They afflict all men except those who have the seal of God on their forehead. In this respect, it's a little bit like the concept of the Passover in Egypt. Judgment went through Egypt, but the Jews who faithfully had the blood on their doorposts and on their lintels, the judgment didn't hit them because they had God's seal, as it were. The blood on their doorposts was the thing that showed that they were obedient to God, and therefore the Egyptians suffered loss, but the Hebrews did not because they were God's people. And in Revelation, I think it's similar. We see plagues in Revelation very similar to the plagues of Egypt. And the saved are the ones who are spared from those plagues. And that's who the 144,000 are. They are the ones who escaped those plagues. And the sealing of them on their forehead simply points out that God has identified who are his in order that he might be discriminating in his judgments. He will not send the judgments on those who have this seal. It's somewhat symbolic, because it is, I believe, talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the seal that God has given us. And yes, we all have that. So you're wondering what it means to be sealed, and aren't we all sealed? Yes, we are all sealed. And the 144,000 simply refer to the Christians, actually the Christian Jews, because there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, but they are Christians nonetheless, because we're told in Revelation 14 that they follow the Lamb, that's Christ, wherever he goes. So they're Jewish people who follow Christ. They are Christians, therefore, and Christians all have the Holy Spirit, and that's what we were told about them. Because God has his seal on them, they will be spared from the judgments that are referred to in the book.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Rhonda, thank you for your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have lines open for you now. That may not be true in, say, 5 or 10 minutes, but it is true now, and if you want to get through, you can. You can call me at this number. 844-484-5737. Okay? So there's two series. I'm trying to think of ways to remember this number. The first three numbers are two fours and an eight, and the second two three numbers are also two fours and an eight. The difference is the eight is at the beginning of the first series, and it's the second number in the second series. 844, then 484, than 5737. New phone numbers are hard to remember if you haven't written it down and can't take it down, but you have the old number. Our old number will still reach us here. At least I believe it will, but not forever. So we're encouraging you to take down the new number and start using that. The old number, of course, is 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to call that number, you can also. I have an email from Travis in San Diego, California, who wrote, Steve, this is regarding the Book of Esther. I found it rather odd that there's no mention of God, Lord, Jehovah, or any reference to him at all throughout the entire book. This made me actually not care for the book, as it felt out of place with all the other books within the Bible that I have read so far. I just wanted to know how you felt about the book and how God is obviously omitted from it. Well, it's interesting that you noticed that God's name is omitted from it, because, you know, someone had to point out to me long ago that the name of God was not found in the Book of Esther, because when you read the Book of Esther, you almost don't notice that it doesn't mention God, because God is throughout the book so prominent. Although the word God or Jehovah or Lord, these words are not found in the book, but God's activity is more visible in that story than in most other Bible stories. I mean, there's so much sovereign providence of God in the situation where Esther becomes the queen. Of all the possible queens that could have been taken, she's taken as queen. So happens that her uncle is Mordecai, and he saves the king's life by overhearing a plot against the king providentially. He reports it. It is recorded in the king's annals but forgotten. And then later on, because Mordecai stands for his Jewish distinctives and will not bow down to Haman, then he becomes the target of Haman's wrath, who wants to kill him and all the Jews, but not knowing that the queen is not only a Jew, but also the niece or cousin of Mordecai. And this, you know, all these connections are so coincidental, seemingly. And then you've got the situation where, the king can't sleep one night. It's like the night before Haman's going to kill all the Jews. The king cannot sleep. And so he, in order to be put to sleep, has someone bring the king's annals to read to him, which must have been very boring and something that easily puts you back to sleep. But he happens to be awake long enough to hear about this recorded time when Mordecai actually saved his life by reporting a conspiracy against him. And he says, well, what was ever done for this guy Mordecai? And the reader says, nothing was ever done for him. And so Mordecai is elevated by the king on the very night before Haman wants to kill him. And through an interesting series of circumstances, very providential, Haman ends up being killed on the very apparatus that he set up to kill Mordecai. It's just an amazing way how God's sovereign providence is seen in almost every aspect of the book. Otherwise, it's a book full of so many coincidences that you could hardly imagine it to be true, because the likelihood of these things happening with the timing and all that they did is highly unlikely, unless it's providential. And so in a sense, God is extremely visible in the book, but he's not mentioned by name. His activity, his hand is seen there. And, you know, you wonder why does the author, demonstrate the activity of God so plainly in a book with so many chapters without ever mentioning God outright? In fact, there's even a point where Mordecai says to Esther, it might be for such a time as this that you have come to the kingdom. Implying, of course, that God had a purpose in Esther becoming the queen so that she could save her people at that time. And yet, even in recording that statement, it does not mention God. I mean, there's a place where it'd be hard not to mention God. You'd expect him to say, perhaps God has raised you up for this purpose to save your people. But instead, he just says, perhaps for such a time as this, you've come into the kingdom. It's almost as though the name of God is being avoided deliberately, even in places where it's hard to not mention it. And my thought is this. I think leaving the name of God out of the book is intentional and deliberate and studied. But why? You asked why? I think it may be this. That is that the book shows that even where God is not acknowledged by name, he is active in all the affairs of God's people. not that we shouldn't mention his name, but whether we do or not, he's equally involved. And, you know, it's sort of like this is a book that doesn't ever happen to mention God, not by name, but, you know, it displays God, almost like the heavens declare the glory of God. They don't mention his name, but anyone who looks at the heavens with an open mind will say, wow, there is a God. And likewise, anyone who reads the story of Esther and believes it's a true story is going to say, wow, there is a God, even if God is not mentioned. And I think sometimes there may be even a lesson implied there, that even whether God is mentioned or not, he's always present and active in the affairs of his people. And I think that would be the message of the book of Esther. And that message might be made more clear, or it might have been very deliberate to not mention God by name so as to make that point. Even when we're not paying attention directly to him, he apparently is paying attention directly to us and involved in our circumstances. Let's talk to Christine from Paradise, California. Christine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I wanted to tell you, first of all, you're such a blessing to me. I plan my days around listening to you.
Wonderful.
Yes, I've been a born-again Christian since the Jesus Movement in San Diego, mm-hmm. probably since the mid-70s. And I have a question about leaving a marriage and then getting back out there and possibly trying to meet somebody else. Real briefly, I'll tell you what happened, and it'll be very brief. I was married for 20 years. We both came to the Lord together in the Jesus Movement. We were both saved. After 20 years and two children, I don't know, I became bored. I felt unloved. He wasn't a very demonstrative person, and we'd been through counseling with Christian counselors. Anyway, after about 20 years, I was about in my mid-40s. I wanted a separation, and I separated and actually moved out of the home for a year. At the same time, I had met somebody else that I had worked with, slowly developed from a friendship into something more. I actually, after 1 year of being separated, filed for divorce, got involved with this other person, knowing the whole time deep down inside that it was wrong, ignoring that because it felt so good and I felt so loved and so cherished by this new person. I ended up actually going to Mexico with him, getting married in Mexico, staying married to that person for 5 years, then finally divorcing him. It turned out to be a nightmare from hell. He was abusive. He was a drinker. Just various problems. He did tell me he was a Catholic, but he wasn't. He wasn't really a Christian, okay, born again, and I was in sin. I repented before God. I reconnected with many of my old Christian friends that I hadn't spoke to for 5 years. Many of them had counseled me not to do this. Well, it's been 20 years now since I originally left my 20-year marriage. It's been 20 years. That happened in 95. I left that person that was abusive that I married in Mexico in the year 2000. I have tried to get back with my Christian first husband, because we had two children. Very, very repentant was I. Totally turned around, kind of like the prodigal son, only I was the prodigal wife. Mm-hmm. I've done everything I could possibly do. At one time, we almost got reconnected, but then he got afraid and left. He's never really married anybody else, but he is involved now with somebody. My question is this. It's been 20 years since I did what I did. I've been by myself now for many, many years trying to get back together with him. Actually 15 since the year 2000. Wrote notes, called him, talked on the phone, pray, have other people praying. Now, 15 years I've been by myself, praying, waiting. I don't see that he is interested in having a relationship. Should I wait for him the rest of my life and stay single and just live like this? I really miss marriage, and my one desire would be to be back with him. I don't have a desire to meet anybody else, but I don't want to be lonely at the same time. I'm all by myself. My children are grown. They have their lives. And I'm kind of just in a, you know, stuck.
Well, let me ask you, Christine, just because this has something to do with the way I would answer. Your husband's in another relationship. As far as you know, is it a godly relationship, or have they?
No, which is shocking.
Have they slept together?
Yes. He is actually, I heard, living, well, I know this for a fact, living with another woman who is not a Christian, and then he attends church on Sunday.
Okay. Well, that makes a big a difference in the way that I would counsel you about this situation. Okay, let me try to retell your story from the perspective that I understand it to be viewed biblically. Of course, as you know, you sinned in leaving your husband.
Yeah.
You sinned in remarrying.
Yeah.
In fact, your remarriage was a sin. So when you divorced your second husband, the abuser, you weren't really involved in a real divorce at all, because your marriage was adultery. And so you were just leaving an adulterer, and the legal papers were just a formality. As far as God was concerned, you never belonged to that second husband. And when you left him, you had every reason to do so, even if he had not been abusive, even if you're just repenting of being in the relationship because it wasn't appropriate, and trying to come home to your husband. So I mean, you certainly are, as near as I can tell, released from your second so-called marriage, since it was really adultery. Now, now your husband's involved in adultery. Now, let me put it this way. He has the right not to take you back, obviously, because he has a wife who departed and committed adultery and lived in adultery, that he had grounds for divorce. Now, you divorced him, not him, you. But that's, again, just a formality. The question is, would he divorce you, and would he have grounds to divorce you now had you not divorced him? And, of course, he has those grounds because of what you'd done. So he has the right, I think, before God, not to be reconciled and remarried to you, although it would be a wonderful thing for your children's sake.
Mm-hmm.
If you and he could serve God together again and be reconciled, and I do believe that would be something that would be a very godly ideal to aim at. But the question of is not, is it a godly ideal, but is it something that is really required of you? And at this point, I would suggest that because he is involved in a sexual relationship with someone else, he obviously, if he counted your marriage to be still intact, is committing adultery.
Mm-hmm.
If he didn't consider your marriage to be intact, which he probably didn't because you divorced him, still, if God considered your marriage to be still intact, your husband's committing adultery. So, in other words, you have grounds now. Mm-hmm. You didn't perhaps when you left him, but now you have grounds for divorce. Now, it's a non-issue getting a divorce, because the divorce took place many years ago. The main thing is, it was not legitimate then, but it is now. It's been legitimized by him taking the course that would have granted the grounds for divorce. So I believe you're standing in a position of a person who has been divorced and are free from the marriage, because both you and he have been in adultery in it, and he doesn't want the relationship back, and he doesn't owe it to you to take you back, because you're the one who gave him grounds for the divorce in the first place. And so I think it would be a very godly thing, perhaps, if he would forgive you and take you back. And I think it'd be good for the children, too. And if you both worked at being godly together. But that's something that if you've been trying to get back with him for 15 years and he's saying no, and he's living with someone else, I do believe that you would be within your rights before God to go to move on, to move on and not keep waiting for him.
Thank you.
Sure. But go and sin no more, you know.
I mean, totally am there. Yeah, I really don't have a desire now, Steve. I'm in my 60s, and I really don't have a desire to even meet anybody else but him. But I'm realizing as time ticks on, I'm 64 now, that pretty soon I'm going to be 74, and I miss having the partner there, you know, the partner.
I understand. I've been in that position myself.
Yes. I really appreciate your advice and your counsel, and I respect you very much. And this is all along the lines of what I was already coming up with. I just needed confirmation.
Okay. Now, realize, of course, that the advice I gave you will not be agreeable with every Christian. Christians have lots of different views about divorce and remarriage, and there are some Christians who think there's never grounds for divorce, or if there are grounds for divorce, that there's never grounds for remarriage. That's the way many people believe. Now, I don't think they're taking into consideration all of the scriptures properly, but they think they are. So, and of course, there's people who take a lot more lenient view of divorce and remarriage. The position I take is the one that I feel harmonizes with all the scriptures on the subject. But you just need to know, no one can condemn you right now while you're single. I mean, you've repented of your past sins. Yeah. You're single. No one will say you're in the wrong now. They'll say you were wrong to leave him, but if he won't take you back and you can't come back, then there's nothing more could possibly be expected of you. But some people will think that you should remain single. I said that because of the way I understand the scriptures on the matter, I believe you can remarry, but you better realize that if you do, you're going to face some criticism from some Christians who don't believe that that's all right.
Yes. I very much appreciate your time today. Thank you so much. You've helped me greatly.
Okay. Hey, I just have a question. You were in the Jesus Moon in San Diego. Were you ever familiar with a coffee house ministry called The Lost Coin?
No. We were with Mike McIntosh and Chuck Smith. Church, and then
Horizon?
We went to YWAM after that.
Okay, yeah, you're in Horizon Fellowship down there. Okay.
Yeah.
And in the mid 70s, it's possible that the Lost Coin had closed down, but in the early 70s, there was a Christian outreach coffee house called the Lost Coin in San Diego, and our band used to play there fairly regularly.
Oh.
Anyway, I just wondered if anyone else had heard of it.
No, I hadn't, but we did go over to YWAM Hawaii and open up a coffee house over there.
Which island?
It was on Oahu, down on Hotel Street.
What years were you there?
1980.
Oh, really?
79 and 80, right down in Kona. We went to YWAM in Kona and then went over to Oahu for the coffee house ministry.
I see. Yeah, I started teaching in YWAM in Honolulu in 1982, and I've been teaching in Hawaii several times a year ever since. Anyway,
I've never seen you. I one day will.
Okay, I got to take some more calls, but God bless
you,
Christine.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you. Bye.
All right, bye now. All right, our next caller is Sharon from San Ramon, California. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was just calling about the young girl who called earlier today.
Yes.
And I just had another idea, and my thought was that if her mother has told the authorities about the dad, like she said, and if it's been a while and nothing has been done about it, I was thinking maybe she could actually get the phone number of the social worker or whoever it is herself and maybe make a phone call telling them the situation. Then maybe hearing her voice, they might be more inclined to listen and do something about it, because I know in some situations things tend to really, they lag. And then
the irony of this is that from what I understand is a neighbor who merely suspects abuse is taking place in the neighborhood can call and anonymously report suspected abuse to the social services, and they'll be out there on the doorstep with a policeman, you know, the next day.
That's what I
always heard. And yet when the mother herself says, or the children say, this is abusive, and they file a complaint, that nothing is done. I have no idea why that is, except I believe that, frankly, and here I'm going to sound like a conspiracy theorist, but I've read a lot about these things that make me think this. I think the social services departments are not as interested in protecting children as they are in harming families. And so they may not be as interested in taking their child from the father if they're going to be with their mother anyway. I think they like to put people in foster care. And I don't know, they may not have an interest in this. Now, that's my conspiracy theory talking. But
kind of agree.
But anyway, the social services are not evenly just, but they should do their job in a case like this, I would think.
Well, I was just figuring if they heard her voice on the other end, you know, it might, how could they turn that away, I would think, you know.
You
if the number was handy, then maybe she could do it herself. And now if her mother just called, you know, this week or a couple days ago, that'd be a good story. She'd have to wait. But,
sure.
You know, if it's been really quite a while, then maybe that would work. And then I just had one more thing to state, if she was listening, that if he gets personal in any way or any way sexual with her, definitely don't be afraid to tell that anybody, her mother,
right.
The social workers, whatever. So.
Yeah, now, yeah, she didn't basically accuse him of anything like
no.
that, and it may not be something he would even think to do, but he may just be an angry man.
He might be, yeah.
But, but certainly that should be something investigated, because the girls themselves are saying they're being abused. Now, of course, there could be, I don't know, in different families have different situations. Sometimes the police have already investigated a situation and have concluded that the wife and the girls have a vendetta against the man and that he's being wrongly accused. I mean, that does happen sometimes. So
right.
It's hard to know what the other side of the story is, but
yeah.
I definitely think it should be investigated.
Well, if she's
yeah.
listening, she knows what the truth
yeah.
is, and if she's truly trying to do the right thing, she wouldn't do what you were just saying. I
yeah.
would not think, you know,
yeah.
from the way it sounded, like she was wondering how to honor her father.
Yeah,
wasn't
I think
like
you're probably
was,
right.
So if she's, you know, really wanting to do the right thing, I would doubt that would be the situation. And if she hears this, it was just for encouragement for her to try something else.
Okay, Sharon, thanks.
You know, because I kind of agree with you. They kind of let things lag and if it was a Christian, for sure, that was next door, they'd get over there right away.
Yeah, they'd take him out of a Christian home real quick, yeah.
Yeah, they would. So anyway, that was just a thought.
Okay, Sharon, thank you.
All right, then. Thanks a lot for your ministry.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about 20 minutes left. The lines are now clear, but not for long. If you want to get on the show today, you can call right now and get on. Call 5 minutes. It may not be possible. So call right now. Here's the number, 844. This is a toll-free prefix, 844-484-5737. Okay, so it's 844-484-5737. All right, I have an email that came in here from David. He says, "Hi, Steve, I've always been curious about why believers in the eternal state are said to rule and reign. My question is, to rule and reign over whom?" Now, that is a very interesting question, and one that's not answered directly in Scripture, as near as I can tell. It is true that one of the promises that is made in Scripture is that if we endure, we will reign with Christ. Or it says in Revelation that the church celebrates that we have been redeemed from all kindreds and tongues, and we shall reign on the earth. Reign over whom? People who reign usually are rulers and they have subjects, but it's not made evident at all who it is they are reigning over. Now, we should remember that when God made Adam and Eve, he made them to have dominion over all the things God had made. But those would be over, you know, non-human things, animals primarily. That God made all the animals, that he made humans to reign over the animal kingdom. And because of the fall, apparently, the animal kingdom has been alienated from man, so that there are, although man can domesticate animals, wild animals are not at all subject to man's, will, unless except to be shot by him. But I mean, if they get the advantage, they may eat him, you know. So it's interesting that man doesn't reign over them like that. In fact, the Bible actually says we do not yet see all things under his feet. It says in Hebrews, under man's feet, which means that because of the fall, not all the things that God put under man are still under man. There are wild animals that defy man. There are thorns and thistles that defy man's farming efforts and so forth. This apparently is going to change because it says in Revelation 22:3 that in the new earth there is no more curse, and these things are part of the curse. So it may simply be that in the new earth, all of nature will be subject to us in the way it was subject to Adam and Eve before the fall. That may be the way in which we reign. We reign over the creation, not necessarily over other people. But there's other factors that make me think we may reign over other people. Not that I have the slightest interest in reigning over people, but I mean, it's possible that this is what God's going to set up. Because Jesus gave a parable about different stewards. And the ones who stewarded well what the master entrusted them, one was told, you will reign over 10 cities. Another was told, you will reign over 5 cities. Now, cities, I presume, are not populated by animals, but by people. I've never known of a city organized with citizens that were animals. So it sounds there like some people will, in fact, rule over other people. Whom? We don't know. It's possible, and I'm not pushing this idea. It's just, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us. It's possible that those who have served God well, faithfully, unto death, and those that have been somewhat more, oh, what should we say, lackluster, apathetic, essentially believers, but not very involved in serving God, maybe those that were more vigorous in their service of God in this life will have positions above those who were not so much so. I mean, that's a possibility. We really are not told. It's a good question, but it's a question that is not answered for us in Scripture. So I can only, you know, throw out speculations like this and not really be sure. But I appreciate you asking. I'm just sorry that I can't answer every question. Some answers are simply not available for us. Vicki from Roseville, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I just had a quick question about a woman's position as far as preaching or teaching in the church.
Uh-huh.
I've been going to a church for about a year now, and just in the last couple of months, whenever the pastor is out of town, he has a lovely young lady who gives the sermon. And I have always felt biblically that, not felt, but been taught, that the women are not supposed to be teaching the men. So this has been kind of bothering me. So I asked about it, and the rationale was pointing to a verse in Acts that said, in the last days, women, men will see visions and women will prophesy.
Okay, Acts 2, yeah. Men, so, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so could you help me with that? Because I'm not sure if this is actually something, a point of division, a minor doctrinal issue, or if this is something that is, because it's happening more and more now, and
right.
The young lady is quite young, like in her 20s.
Uh-huh.
And
in putting her in the pulpit, is the pastor like grooming her for a position of a pastorship or something, or is she a college student or a seminary student?
I think she's being groomed in that she is a youth pastor.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, let me see if I can reflect on this a little bit. I don't know that I can give definitive answers, but the reason you've been taught that women shouldn't preach is because of 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he gives reasons because of the creation of Adam and Eve in a certain order, and also the role that Eve played in the fall is brought up. But the point here is that Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. In my opinion, this is in the context of the appointment of elders, or what some people might call pastors in the church. Because after Paul says these things, the next thing he says is, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul is obviously giving qualifications in this context for being an overseer. And an overseer has to be prepared to teach. He's got to be the leader. He's got to be a spiritual leader and teacher in the church. So it's probable, since Paul is discussing that in this context, when he says, I don't let a woman have, you know, hold authority or teach over men, I think probably what he's saying is, when it comes down to appointment of elders, I don't really put women in that position. An elder needs to be a man, needs to be the husband of one wife, and so forth. So Paul's statement, although it could, if it were taken out of context, could simply mean he doesn't want women to teach any men at all. I don't think that's the way it was to be understood to Timothy, because frankly, Paul did not object to women teaching in every circumstance, because his friend Priscilla and her husband Aquila taught a man, Apollos. And I mean, just because someone does it doesn't make it right, but it's clear that they wouldn't have done it if they understood Paul's, you know, sentiments to be that she shouldn't do that. You know, for a woman to teach a man is not in every case a bad thing, even in, I think, even in the New Testament. But now, I would never use Acts chapter 2 to support the idea of a woman preaching, because that says your sons and daughters will prophesy.
Right.
And prophecy is not the same thing as preaching or teaching.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Paul, the same one who says, let your women learn in silence, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, three chapters earlier, says a woman could pray or prophesy if her head is covered. So, I mean, Paul, whatever Paul meant by the head covering and all that was another question, but Paul certainly did not object to women prophesying.
Mm-hmm.
But prophesying is not the same thing as teaching. In fact, Paul lists different gifts. He says God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So in other words, even if a woman can prophesy, and I'm quite sure that's legitimate to do, teaching the church is a different function. But my thought about this, and you know, everyone's going to have to take their own approach about this, and I don't consider this to be a hill to die on. I don't see this something to divide the body over. If she was made the pastor of the church, I would probably find another church. Not because I have problems with women, but because I would have trouble with the church itself. If it makes a woman a pastor, it is not honoring the scripture in the way that I would want a church to do. It's not so much that I object to what the woman's saying or to her saying it. I just wouldn't appreciate being in a church where the leaders pay so little attention to what the Bible says on a subject. You know, I'd be looking for a Bible-honoring church. But I have definitely visited churches where women were preaching. In one case, the woman was quite young. I think she was a seminary student, and she gave a very good message.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I was surprised when she got up, because she was one of the elders of the church. I was just in visiting this church, and I didn't know they had woman elders. And, you know, I don't approve of women being elders because of what Paul said. But I don't object to women teaching if they're not elders. For example, and by the way, I didn't walk out or anything like that. I just listened to her sermon. She gave a good sermon. I thought, well, that was a good sermon. But I wouldn't join a church where they ignored the scriptures on this. I'm not saying women aren't good teachers. Mm-hmm. I'm saying the Bible gives some instructions about the appointment of elders. And if a church rejects those instructions, what else are they going to reject, you know? On the other hand, a woman teaching is, you know, not as an elder, I don't find objectionable at all. When I lived in McMinnville, I gladly drove out to Portland to a church where Elizabeth Elliot was speaking. I mean, I would drive an hour, I'd drive 2 hours to hear Elizabeth Elliot teach. But she doesn't believe in women pastors.
So with the speaker is a different thing than you'd call that person. Elizabeth Elliot was a speaker that day. So I guess I could view this person as a speaker that day.
Right. Now, if they're grooming her to be a pastor, then they might have a philosophical difference that would be sufficient for me to look for another church.
Well, they might, in that I noticed that this denomination often calls pastors John and Mary, kind of like they'll say pastors.
Yeah, there's
John
a lot of
and
churches
Mary,
that
say
do that.
Plural,
they,
so
yeah,
as
the pastor and his wife are both called
thought,
pastors.
Well, maybe
sometimes.
They just mean the other one's the women's pastor.
Yeah, maybe.
But they will make it plural like that. So
anyway, those are my thoughts about that.
Uh-huh.
You know, if she's just pulpit fill and she's got a good message, I would not be highly critical. I'd wonder why there isn't a man who could fill the pulpit.
Yeah, that's
you
that
know,
was
why
my
can't
wonder,
a man
like
fill
there
the pulpit?
So many qualified men.
But on the other hand, I mean, I would assess her sermon by its own merits and not think, well, this was a sermon given by a woman, and that puts me off, you know, so I'm not going to listen to it. No, I would receive a good sermon from a female. But again, when I went to that one church that had a woman pastor, woman elder, and she gave the sermon, I was surprised. And I would just say it's not a church I would join. Again, I had no objection to the woman herself or to the message she gave. It's just I thought, well, a church that appoints women as pastors or elders, they're doing something with 1 Timothy chapter 2 that I don't think is very responsible. And
I
join a church, I want to be a church where the leaders know something about the Bible and want to follow it.
Uh-huh.
Anyway, those are my thoughts.
Okay, well, I appreciate your your answer to that. That makes me feel better. It was a good message. What I'd like to know then is if she's being groomed to be a pastor or something. But
that has been bothering me.
So thank you so much for your answer. That really helps because several other people have wondered about it too.
All right,
so,
Vicki.
Thank you so much, Steve.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. Our next caller in line is Dennis from Sacramento. We got calls from Sacramento today a lot. In fact, a couple more if we have time. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Blessings to you. Just a quick question, and I'll get off the line because I can't really get the phone any longer. But is it okay to say, and this is just a question that came up around Christmas time, actually, just studying through the birth of Christ, just kind of hit me, and I thought about Adam and Eve being created as a perfect human being with the free will and the ability to sin. But as soon as they sin, they have birthed Cain and Abel in sin. So they are born, and, you know, you have David, the Psalm, stating the fact that, you know, coming out of the womb, we are haters of God and everything else. So is it safe to say that Jesus Christ or Mary was a surrogate mother of Christ, whereas God just took a perfect seed and a perfect egg and implanted into Mary? And she was a surrogate mother, so she physically gave birth to a perfect human as Adam and Eve was created. So that's my question for today. I'll be hopping off the call, so thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call, Dennis. It may well be that surrogate mother would be, in some sense, an applicable term, but not really, because I think a surrogate mother usually is a woman who does not herself get pregnant, but somebody else's egg and somebody else's sperm combine and then are implanted so that she can carry the baby to term. And it would be Mary's own egg. And, God didn't create an egg out in outer space and fertilize it, then stick it into Mary. That would be her being a surrogate mother. And that would make Jesus not part of the human race, really, because, I mean, he could have all the traits of a human being, but so did angels. When angels appeared to people to speak, they also had the traits of human beings, but they weren't human. And what makes a person human is being descended from Adam, having an actual descent from the human race. It's very important that we understand that Jesus is a human being. He emphasized it over and over again by calling himself the Son of Man, which is a term that means a human being. And so Jesus received his identity and connection to the human race through his mother Mary, and his connection to God through, of course, God's supernatural fertilization of Mary's egg. But if Mary was truly a surrogate mother, as I understand it, it would mean that it wouldn't be her egg at all. It would just be a zygote that would be implanted in her to be carried by her. And I don't think that would be biblically orthodox or correct, because it's very important that Jesus be a part of the human race. God did not send angels to redeem us. He came as one of us. And he came as a son of Abraham and a son of David. So, again, he wouldn't be descended from David or from Abraham if there was no human woman whose egg was fertilized. And, of course, there wasn't some other human woman that was fertilized and then put in Mary. I think surrogate is not the right word, as that term is usually used for a surrogate mother. I don't think it would be applicable to Mary. I appreciate you asking, though, and it's certainly good to be thinking about such things. I mean, just everything, looking at our beliefs and seeing what their implications are. And I welcome all questions of that type, but not today. We're out of time for today's program. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're a listener supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. We don't sell anything or have sponsors. We depend on listeners. If they like us, they can support us. If they don't, we'll go away. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again after Easter. God bless you.